record. And we're off to the races.
Okay. I thought I would. Jim shared something with me this evening, an article in the paper, and this thing I've got kind of goes along the same line in a way. This is the part of the program where we talk about current events, in case you're wondering. I saw this today and it just caught my attention. This is a survey having to do with non-attendees, non-churchgoers. It was a report in the USA Today. I don't know if anybody saw it. And it had to do with what do people think about God primarily in churches. And in the course of that, and what they define as an unchurched, and their survey was those who hadn't been to church in the last 6 months. So more than one in five say they never go to church. And that's the highest it's been in the country as long as we've been a country. Said many of those who are unchurched are shaky on Christian bases. And you got to understand Christian here is, you know, in the sense that the world uses it. Just 52% agree with essential Christian belief that Jesus died and came back to life. 61%, and this is the one that kind of caught my attention. 61% say the God of the Bible is no different from the gods or spiritual beings depicted by world religions such as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. And the writer commented that even though Buddhist philosophy has no God, Hindus worship many. Non-churchgoers lean to a generic God that fits into every imaginable religious system, even when systems contradict one another. If you go back 100 years in North America, there's been a consensus that God is the God of the Bible. Most of the unchurched say they can believe they have a good relationship with God without belonging to church. And 79% say Christianity today is more about organized religion than loving God and loving people. In spite of all that, 78% said they would be willing to listen to someone tell what he or she believed about Christianity. So that's just a state of affairs that just struck my fancy when I read it this morning. That kind of data I don't think is surprising to us. The numbers may be different, but the kind of data is not surprising to us. And you just look at what goes on in the world around us, and it's not hard to see why people might have the kind of attitude about religion and about God, particularly when they spend no time whatsoever with the Word of God. It's just taken on the basis of view from the standpoint of their own human needs, looking to themselves, or listening to what comes out in terms of various sources of information, which are people's opinions. We've been seeing all through this course the development in religious history of how people have moved away from the Word of God, and in doing so, or even if they've stuck with the Word of God, but also gotten locked into their history and their biases. And they may say the Word of God is what they follow, but their interpretation of that is inconsistent. You see that as time goes on, those groups get further and further away from the Word of God. And I think the lesson for us is, and we can see it in our own, probably the last 50 years, you can see it happen. We're all at risk for that, every one of us. Those who will be pleasing to God today is just like Abraham was pleasing to God. We're going to be pleasing to God through our faith and through listening to God's Word, trusting in God. We want to talk about Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And these are very much related in terms of their history. The churches that came out of Switzerland, in particular, Calvin's teaching are called, to this day, called Presbyterian. Those who were involved in developments that came by way of other geographical areas, but the same basic tenets of the theology are also referred to as Reformed. And we'll see as we go through that, that holds true today. In France, I made note that the Reformed group were called Huguenots, and we'll talk a little bit about them. Just by way of brief review, remember Zwingli is, we start off with Zwingli, we've been dealing with Luther and the outgrowth of Luther's theology. Then Zwingli comes on the scene, contemporary of Luther. The interesting thing about Zwingli that sets him apart, of course, he starts out like a lot of these folks, being involved with the Catholic Church. But through his studies, he gets exposed to, in his particular case, was encouraged to get exposed to Greek. And the Greek in particular, in terms of reading the New Testament. And doing that, that opened his eyes. And then he went on to learn Hebrew and started reading the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And again, that opened his eyes. And so he very much took on the posture of the Bible study, what the Bible had to say. Was something that needed to be listened to in place of what was the course of the day at that time, which was listen to the church, and concluded that the Bible was really the only guide for men. And he was, you might remember, he was the first guy that, at least in this time frame, that did something pretty much unheard of at the time, and that is he started preaching expository lessons just to explain the Bible. And they didn't do that in his day. So he and, while Luther was starting his, did his work in Germany primarily and tracked down one path, we had Zwingli starting the Reform movement. He would pass the baton, not literally, but that's the way things developed as you had developments happen, as people started understanding and following what was being taught, well, then that tended to grow, and that's true in the case of Zwingli, what Zwingli started. There was a movement from his day, or his efforts, a little bit later in time. We talked about John Calvin. Calvin came to get exposed to this by being exposed to a preacher by the name of Farrell in Geneva, and Farrell convinced Calvin to work with him and stay with him. So Calvin then starts to develop his theology there in Switzerland. And of course, we're well aware that Calvin's studies leads him to this whole idea of TULIP, total depravity, predestination, and develops a theology around that that would carry on. So from these men, primarily Zwingli, and then following on Calvin, and then Calvin, of course, really, Zwingli had faded by then, and Calvin was really the main force in all this, and from his influence, we have the Reformed churches of Europe coming out of that. You had Swiss, German, Dutch Reformed churches. Presbyterians were in Scotland, went by that name, and then the Huguenots were in France. Huguenots were, like a lot of the Protestants in their day, they were persecuted. This is like the mid-1500s. They were forced to flee France because of the persecution. The interesting thing about the Huguenots is they were the artisans, the educated people, and they had the trades. And so when they got persecuted and left, wherever they went, they were welcome because they brought with them certain skills. And they ended up, as far as the Americas were concerned, they would end up in the Carolinas, in Virginia, Pennsylvania, in that area, and got established. And so that's one way that Reformed theology shows up on the shores of the U.S., what would become the U.S., in the meantime, and I'll draw you back a little bit, back when we were talking about excuse me, the Church of England, and we had these various parties that dropped off, one being Independents that would go on to be Congregationalists, Separatists that would also move on, and then Presbyterians. The Presbyterian branch off of the Church of England was not prepared at the time to separate, and wanted to separate. They just wanted to change the order, change the kind of government, wanted to go to a Presbyterian government. So if you go back into England during this period of time, and on into the 16th and 17th centuries, you have the Presbyterians that are growing in England. Mid-1600s, there's actually an English Civil War that goes on for about 10, 15 years, I guess. And it involves the Presbyterian Parliamentary Party. And so some of the history of the development of the Presbyterians in England in particular, and what they carried out of England, was tied up in the politics of England at the time. And they took over, or were about to take over, government of the country, of England. And they were trying to get the Church of England to conform to their kind of organization. This is the time frame in which the Westminster group was called together, and you had the Westminster Assembly, and out of that would come the Westminster Confession, which is used by a number of these groups. However, in the time frame we're talking about, it really never quite got accepted by the Church of England because of the political turmoil and the Civil War that was going on at this time. And you have a fellow that I think most of us have probably heard about in passing, a guy by the name of Oliver Cromwell, who was an army officer of some sort. Ultimately, he ends up...
He was a general.
He may have been. I'm not sure if he was or not, but he was in the army. In this case, what he ended up doing is becoming, in effect, the ruler of England for a period of time. And he was a Congregationalist, an independent. He was not a Presbyterian. So one of his acts was to throw the Presbyterians out of the government and got them out of Parliament and left the Congregationalists in. And so the Presbyterians in England took a setback during this period of time. This is like in the mid-1600s or so. So you're talking about a period of time that is overlaid, same time the things are going on in terms of Puritans coming across, settling here, and starting to bring with them the various teachings that they've been exposed to in Europe and England. Eventually, Cromwell dies. Presbyterians got back into Parliament very briefly, but didn't last very long. Still, there was turmoil for some time. And ultimately, when William and Mary became the English monarchs, they granted the Protestants toleration. And so they were able to stabilize, but they really hadn't grown much. And what it would take would be the Scottish Presbyterians that had not been involved in this, like the English, and they would really start to carry the load as time goes on.
So Cromwell was in the earlier part of the
1500s? Early part of the 1600s.
1600s?
Yeah, I think. 1640s.
Well,
yeah.
You talking about William and Mary? Is that the Mary? Is that the Bloody Mary?
No. This is a later Mary.
Okay.
Yeah, this is a later Mary. This is the Mary that took the throne in the 1680s, 1690 time frame. Keep all these people straight. You think this is difficult? You ought to start listening to mergers. In any event, the Presbyterians, English Presbyterians, Scots came in and settled in England, and so eventually the Presbyterian Church of England gets reestablished and as it exists today. And it's really, like a lot of these groups, it's gradually merged. And it now exists in terms of what they call the United Reformed Church in England and Wales. And that's ultimately the successor to the Presbyterian line in England. Back you up a little bit in time, another one of these people that had a major influence was John Knox. Knox was a Scotsman, interesting character, both from the standpoint of his development along the path of his religion, as well as Scottish history, which I'll mention in a moment. Not a lot known about him early on, but he eventually became a priest in the mid-1500s. He was in Scotland. and ended up shortly thereafter also becoming a tutor to a couple for the kids of a couple of men that were, those men were involved in the political Protestantism that was in place at the time. So they were politically activists and were Protestants. And there was a fellow that they kept under wing by the name of Wishart, who was a leader in Scotland, Reformation leader, and ended up Knox started being involved with him quite a bit, and he would preach, and that's where Knox got exposed to the Reformed theology, really, and he started to be impacted by that. Wishart would become a martyr, be killed by the Catholic cardinal in the area, and that cardinal would later be killed himself within 3 months. And that had things in Scotland in a turmoil, so you find Knox with these kids searching for how to get away from the persecution and find safety, and the parents of these folks do not want him to leave the country. He doesn't. They take him up to St. Andrews. St. Andrews was a castle area, or there was a castle in St. Andrews, and that's where they stayed under the security of the castle. And this is a time when politically you've got France trying to vie for, in fact, France has a presence in Scotland. The English are having their own problems. And in essence, the Scottish people are fighting the French is what about what it boils down to. And so while Knox is in St. Andrews, he starts preaching. And all of a sudden, the people, you know, he's one of these guys who's sort of a natural leader. He was suddenly recognized as the leader of the Scottish Reformation at that point in time, and the spokesman for it. And evidently, he was pretty effective, not only as a preacher, but as a politician. Because from Scottish history standpoint, one of the things he did manage to do, in spite of the fact that during this period of time, it looked like the French would overrun and their mercenaries would overrun Scotland. What Knox was able to do was encourage the people and the leadership and eventually cut a deal with the Queen of England and got help. And so the French didn't take it over and ended up that not only did they not take it over, but they gave up. There was a treaty. And in the course of the treaty, the English leave, the French leave, and that leaves Knox and the Protestants behind. And so to this day, you're here at the Church of Scotland, that's the genesis of it. When they all left, the Protestants hadn't had a lot of power at the time, but then they suddenly had it thrust upon them, and part of that exercise of that power was to form a state church. And it was a Presbyterian church, and now called the Church of Scotland. And so many of the Scots from this point forward were members, they were Presbyterians by theology and by you can say by name in a way, by government, although it was called the Church of Scotland. So that's sort of how the island, Great Britain area, UK, what today is the UK, ended up with churches in this time frame we're talking about. That had how they developed, and the history of the thing is people migrated to the U.S. And when they did, from the continents and from the U.K., it wasn't just the U.K., when they did, they brought their theology with them and their churches with them and formed them. And so we see several of those that come on the scene in the States, in the colonies, really. That was a quick version of history. That's all. I just want to give you the background to set the case for how they ever show up here and who had the influence here. And there are really two branches that ended up showing up and having predominance here in the colonies at the time. One was the Dutch Reformed Church, and the other was the the influence that would come from the Scots, Scot-Irish in particular, as they migrated. So there'd be a lot of them would migrate here. the so-called Reformed Church of America comes out of this Protestant background, and it got its start by this migration. But with time, they were still linked to a large extent in these early years. They were still linked back, not unlike the Anglican. You remember we talked about things that are going on even today among the Episcopalians and the tying back to the Anglican Church. Well, that was a little bit the way these people would be. If things were going on and things that were upset on the continent in the Dutch Reformed Church, well, that upset the people that were in the colonies as well. In fact, it wasn't the colonies, but this time it's the United States. And so you have this Dutch Reformed group actually had a split. And I've only listed one. They're sort of kissing cousins, really. One is called the Christian Reformed Church that exists today, and the other one is called the Reformed Church in America. Both of them, they split in 1867. Both of them have the same basic beliefs. They're both about the same size. They're both about 300,000 or so in membership. I've given you the theology listing, or their various documents, creeds they use. The Canons of Dort, if you ever read it, I mean, it just reads like something that Calvin would have, in fact, you may have, but something Calvin would have written. I mean, it's just right down the line, Calvinism, very strongly. Their split came about because of having to do with things like Christian education. You know, what role does the church have in Christian education? Split came about around singing hymns, whether you could or you couldn't, or whether you had music or didn't have music. And the whole issue of Freemasonry was hot with them at the time. So they had to split. But as far as what they believe, what they teach, to this day, they're very similar.
What's the other one called?
One of them's called the Christian Reformed Church, CRC. Both of them are out of the Dutch Reformed Church. But they're purely American groups now. The both of these have their governance is similar, and you know, this is one of them that they think of in terms of being set up, not literally but notionally, like a governmental body, democratic governmental body. They've got, you may run into these, they call themselves consistories, which is really a local church, and they elect their pastors, and they elect elders and deacons.
They have elders and deacons?
Yeah, they have elders and deacons for locally, and they pick those locally. And when you're going to hear, you know, one of the things we'll hear, you do hear today, is churches are autonomous.
Yeah.
That's a favorite word, we're autonomous.
Like the Baptist.
Yeah, like the Baptists. And here they're autonomous. See, they pick their own elders, deacons, and some of them pick their own pastors. Some denominations pick their own pastors, others don't. They're assigned. But here, that's what they mean when they say they're autonomous. But you go beyond that, and these groups will organize, the local congregations organize themselves in something that's called a classis, CLASSIS. And it's made up of delegates from these various churches. And then the classis moves on to form a regional synod, and then the regional synod moves on to form a higher assembly called the general synod, and which meets, typically these kind of things meet once a year. So, I mean, you really do have oversight. In fact, I can't remember now which group it was. But it's probably consistent thinking among all of them. They were saying they were autonomous, but they saw the need to have these other groups, the higher level groups, which would be representatives from many churches, to be able to provide consistency. In other words, orthodoxy. And so that's the thinking, some of the thinking that goes behind that, among other things. Yeah, Mike.
We have some terms that we use concerning congregations that have elders and those that don't, terms such as scripturally unorganized or unscripturally organized. You know what I'm talking about?
I know scripturally organized and scripturally unorganized.
Yeah. Okay. So would they, to be a, quote, bona fide Presbyterian church in good standing, would they have to have elders, quote, qualified or not?
They would have. I'm pretty sure the answer to that is yes.
You know, immediately they're going to establish this.
They're going to have elders.
These elders, no matter.
Now.
And I realize biblical qualifications on their side, their interpretation of those qualifications would be different. But nonetheless, they're going to have to have those men in order to be qualified.
Yeah, as far as I know, that's true.
Yeah.
In fact, they, this group, maybe the other group, one of the Presbyterian groups, were the first to have, one of the Cumberland Presbyterian was the first to have women ordained. So, I mean, their qualifications, I'm sure, are very liberal, to say the least.
Is that the group that Barton W. Stone came out of? That Cumberland
I don't know. I don't remember. Maybe. I have to go back and look. I don't remember.
No way I got that far.
Yeah. I can't have enough trouble remembering what I've been saying, much less what I'm going to say later. These confessionals, by the way, as we've talked about, catechisms are these things that are put together as teaching mechanisms. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is. The Belgic confession that they follow had to do with when they were trying to persuade the government that they really weren't trying to turn the world upside down. And they weren't heretical. That's what they were trying to convince the government and the church at the time. And that's where that kind of confession came from. The Canons of Dort, I do know what they're from. They were actually formulated to resolve a dispute among theological professors on the issue of divine sovereignty in the work of salvation. But in essence, what you do is you read those and you'll see they look just like Tulip restated. And then they have these early creeds as well. The Reformed Churches of America, and they take great pride in this, by the way. They're ecumenical. They were a founding member of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. So they, when you hear those two groups mentioned, and they used to be very popular. I remember when, 20 years ago, that was a big thing. You hear less of it now. They were in the midst of helping form that. So that's both those groups, the Christian Reformed Church and the Reformed Churches of America, Church in America, constitute maybe 600,000 people. Christian Reformed Church. Christian Reformed Church. I mean, these two were in the Dutch Reform and they split.
They're
not Presbyterian because of their. Because of the lines they come out of, but they're both related. I mean, they're Presbyterian in the sense that their theology is very similar. But they come out of the Dutch Reform, and they're just similar. Your notes aren't very good about that. I just kind of keyed in on one, but you could just change the name out, and you got the second one right there. No difference. Presbyterian churches.
Authority is higher is in the presbytery, or they have elders, but then you said.
But then they elect a group. They put together a group of presbyters
or
bishops. Well, outside, it's not a group.
Or within the
local
congregation,
it's several groups, several churches that put up a group, and ultimately that group becomes the general synod. It's where you get to the highest level. So it's government by committee as opposed to government by Pope or by King of England.
The same difference. So just not by one man, but group
of people. Yeah. And they write laws. I mean it's not simply guidance. They write laws.
But they all
have
to abide by.
Yeah, well. Yeah. They write laws, make policy, however you like to call it. But, you know, these things you hear about, and it's similar across a number of these.
Whether
it's
these
Southern Baptists,
they change.
Oh, sure, they change. But they all, I mean, this is any of these denominations that have these, whether it's Southern Baptist Convention or the various synods, the Lutheran synods, they all consider policy and they promulgate policy down that the church is supposed to follow, but they don't always follow.
And, like in our lifetime, we can see the differences from, or like conservative Baptist or conservative churches or whatever. You look at us now.
People change. Once you open up the door, there is no limit, and I don't know why we should think there should be. It's one of the things I always wonder when people, when you kind of get into the argument with people, not really an argument, I guess you hear people say they don't believe there's a God, and you start talking to them about, if you ever have a conversation with somebody about, well, what's right and what's wrong? If you don't believe in an absolute, there is no right and wrong. It's only right what's right is what's right in your eyes, period. Yes, sir.
Well, as we go through all these lessons about the different churches, there's a verse that keeps hitting me over and over again, but Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, about preaching the word. But I like the next two verses because it just kind of fits the T. It says, but the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober up and live alone.
Yeah. That's what we see. There's no, I think I said this very first class, there's no saying, he who does not learn, something goes something like, he who does not learn from history is sure to repeat it. And that's a, you know, you just see that over and over again in terms of actual history. It's people, things that were have been demonstrated. People don't learn from them. They may, I think you start making the point. You look at the Reformation, and men came out of that wanting to go back to the Bible. And for a period of time, people stick with the Bible. But then there comes a time as they get off of that as their rule and authority, and they repeat the same mistakes that have been going on for years. So it's not new. It's just up to us to, you know, to look at what God's Word says about it. And He said, you know, God's warned us about those kind of things. Okay, Presbyterian churches as distinguished from the Reformed Church. Another line that came out of the Reformation. There are actually several major divisions in the U.S. I'm not trying to cover them all. In fact, I went back and tried to remember how I came up with this the very first time I put this lesson together, and I'm not sure I can regenerate the 8 I had in mind because there are a bunch of them. The U.S. Presbyterian Church, just the general area, goes back to, of course, the Presbyterian Church that came over in the with the colonies that we talked about earlier. And as time went on, this what started out, maybe the English came over, but what would happen is you had the Scots and the Irish, and so you start to get a blend is what it would amount to. And so these groups, with regard to their evolution, were made up of a number of different ethnic background groups. And they had brought different views with them, and they struggled for certain things. And, for example, the Scots at the time were key on doctrine, and so they wanted to make sure that the Westminster Confession was accepted by those who were practicing in the colonies at the time. The New England people, who had come out of the English background, it was purity of life. It was the basis, you know, the what kind of life you led was important to their way of thinking. And they accepted the creeds, but it was not their main emphasis. So you had this kind of blend going on. And so from time to time, you'd have these schisms come along, bust up the group that had formed at the time. You didn't have a lot of organized growth as a result, but that would change. On into the 1700s and 1800s, that would change. And within, I guess by 1800, there was an attempt to try to unite with the Congregationalists, but other things got in the way of doing that as well, not the least of which was slavery at the time. And so that led, as well as theological disputes, so that led to some problems with the predecessor for this Presbyterian Church of the U.S. With the war, the Civil War, the Presbyterians that were here formed two groups. And the two groups you might imagine being with the North, those that are tied to the North, and those that were tied to the South. I might want to back up just a minute. There was, even before that, although it was tied in with the locations to some extent, they actually had a split where they started to call themselves, because of modernism, they started to call themselves New Light and Old Light. So there was, what would eventually happen is you'd have sort of four branches. It'd be New Light, Old Light in the North, and New Light, Old Light in the South. And that's the way they started to develop. And if you follow the Civil War, rather than having the New Light, New Lights join back together, the New Light, Old Light in the North came together. The New Light, Old Light in the South came together. And so you've got two Presbyterian groups, one in the North and one in the South. And that lasted on up into the 20th century. what's the time frame? I'm trying to see it on my notes. In 58, the United Presbyterian Church of North America ended up merging with another group called the USA Presbyterians, forming the United Presbyterian Church of the U.S. And this church ended up being very active in ecumenical things, and they had a number of efforts to consolidate the various, not different confessions, but rather confessions that had modifications to them, if you please. The Southern Church, which is the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., they and the Northern Branch had discussions about joining and didn't happen for a number of years. And finally, in 83, those two groups joined. So in the meantime, other groups have split off, which we'll talk about. But in essence, what's happened is, as time evolved, as you go down the stream of time in the U.S., you get this split occur because of modernism, and then you get a split, further split because of the war, and then the next 100 years, they spend eventually bringing all that back to a group, Presbyterian Church, parentheses USA is the name of that group now, and they have about 2.5 million. About 2.5 million folks that are members. One of the things interesting about this group, just statistically, they've got their clergy is made up of, when I got the data, 17,000 men and 3,500 women. Their elders are 56,000 men, 51,000 women. So it's almost 50-50. The deacons, it's 2-1, female versus male. It's more deaconesses than deacons in this particular branch.
A lot of Phoebes.
And so that's their group. This group is plagued. Now, they held for a long time where homosexuality was not an issue, but it came on the forefront, and it's their official position as of a couple of years ago, at least, was not to accept homosexuals as ordained, to not to ordain homosexuals. Could be members, but not ordained. And that's going to change. That's just, you can see it. There's an article I've got a copy of in, again, USA Today last, well, now it's almost 2 years ago. Well, if it has, I don't know about it. Not with the Presbyterian. Maybe it has. I don't know with this group. Episcopals it has. Yeah, Episcopals it has. Yeah. In fact, this article says the Episcopal Church isn't the only denomination debating gay issues. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church faces a similar conflict. And so this was an article in 2006. They'd met. And the question was, can a local church ordain a gay elder when the denominational constitution forbids it? And they would go on to say that the time's coming, in essence. There's a fellow that was actually part of a task force to deal with this, and he put out a book, Jesus and the Bible and Homosexuality, and he calls for full rights of membership for homosexuals in the church. So it's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. Oh, yeah, all of them are. All of them are. There are several groups, I'm trying to find my note. In the 19th, late 19th, early 20th century, when this North and South group had not yet gotten back together, there was still within the groups even further modernism underway. And so you have a group called the Presbyterian Church in the USA that formed in 1906, I guess. And so that's another one that came on the scene. And then there was another one that was, I don't even know what the name of it was, so it's probably not important. I've listed the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. They came out of the fact that, you remember, we had this Great Awakening issue and this revival issue that was going on in the States, and this group came out of that, or was a product of disagreement over that at the time. They are the first, they're the ones I mentioned, the first among Presbyterians to ordain women. And we'll just pick up right there and finish this out. And Lord willing, we'll get on 18.